Tonight we're going to be in Matthew chapter 26 for a message entitled Betrayal and Anguish as we kick off this series. Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Lord God, we come before you tonight as we study this monumental passage of Scripture, Lord. As we think about, as we ponder what you must have felt as you were there in the Garden of Gethsemane. The betrayal, Lord, the anguish that you felt as you sweat great drops of blood, Lord. We are so thrilled to be together tonight, Lord, and study your word. We pray that you will speak to us. You will change our view of what you did for us on the cross. Lord, we thank you so much, God. I pray that you will calm our spirits, that your Holy Spirit will descend upon this place, open our hearts and our minds to your word, that we might be revealed great truths. In your name we pray. Amen. Have you ever felt extremely lonely? Anyone in here ever felt extremely lonely? It could have been at a place in your life where you lost someone dear to you, you lost someone close, and you felt that loneliness. You felt cut off from the world, like your friends had abandoned you, that you have been completely misunderstood. You know, if you've ever felt that way, then you can very vaguely imagine what Jesus Christ felt like on this night in the Garden of Gethsemane when he agonized that extreme loneliness as he prepared to die on the cross for our sins. You know, it's been said that ignorance is bliss as well. It's been said, what you don't know won't hurt you. And there's some truth to those statements, isn't there? That a lot of times when something happens in our life, we say, you know what, just let it happen, but don't tell me about it. As a matter of fact, I read a study that concluded that waiting really is indeed the hardest part when it comes to pain. They took a series of patients into a room, and they told them that they were going to shock them with electroshocks within a span of about 2 minutes. And they found that the people that they told this to became more afraid of being shocked than actually having the shock occur. The idea of waiting for the pain, waiting for that moments of what's going to happen, when is it going to come, was so much more fearful to them than actually getting shocked. That they concluded waiting is indeed the hardest part, just as Tom Petty sang in those songs saw some years ago. Waiting is the hardest part. You know, for Jesus, being God, however, he knew full well what horrors were coming. He knew exactly what was going to happen. Not only did he know what was going to happen, he knew when it was going to happen. He knew the pain that was coming for him, so there was no ignorance. There was no bliss in those moments. There was just the fear, the pain of what was to come. And in just a few short hours from the passage we're about to read, he would go to the Roman cross and he would be crucified. And this, of course, would happen after a time of humiliation, as he was ridiculed, as he was mocked, as he was scorned by the people who he came to save. A time of beating, a time of horrendous whipping as he was scourged. And in this unique and insightful portion of Scripture, we're given a rare behind-the-scenes look at the personal struggle that Jesus Christ had as he contemplated the cup, as he calls it, that he had to drink. The Bible says of Jesus Christ, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But the sorrow that he experienced here in Gethsemane on the last night before his crucifixion seems to us to be the culmination of all the sorrow that he had ever known. Remember, his entire life had been lived for this moment. He was born to die. He was born living in the shadow of the cross. And this pain, this sorrow, this grief that he was experiencing, this anguish, wasn't going to get better, as we know. It's not going to get improved. You know, we picture this, and I love it. We're going to talk about it tonight. But Peter pulls out the sword and cuts off the ear of one of the high priest's guards. You know, it'd be great, partly, we think, if the story would have ended with the disciples pulling out swords and fighting their way through the Roman garrison, Three Musketeers style, taking on the entire Roman army, taking Jesus to safety. But had Jesus not died, we wouldn't have been saved. Had Jesus Christ not drank the cup which was before him, there would be no church. There would be no Christianity. There would be no you and God. And this pain, this suffering, would only accelerate to a climax the following day. And we, as Christians, cannot even begin to grasp the anguish that Jesus was experiencing at this moment. Because as God, as we just said, He knew full well what was ahead. And the time at Gethsemane was, next to the cross itself, probably the loneliest moment of His entire life. Now, although this is serious, it's, in a sense, we hear this and we think about this, of what Christ went through, and it's depressing. At the same time, it should be encouraging. And you say, why? Why should this encourage me as a Christian? Because we need to remember that in our moments of loneliness, when we feel like our friends and family have let us down, or even we may think that God has let us down, Jesus has been there. He's been there. He's been through it. He knows what you're going through. Not only does He know what you're going through, He's gone through it Himself. Hebrews 4:15 puts it this way: we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You know, there's been a lot that's been said about the cross, a lot of messages that have been taught, books that have been written, songs that have been sung, movies that have been shot about the cross. And rightfully so, because it is the most important date in all of history. But keep in mind that here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the decision that took Him to the cross agonizingly made as He fought over this, as He three times prayed to God, "Lord, if this cup can pass from me, let it be so, but if not, Your will be done." Three times as He agonizingly makes this decision to go to the cross. And the ultimate triumph that was to take place at Calvary was actually accomplished long before in the Garden of Gethsemane beneath the gnarled olive trees. It was accomplished there. The next day, as Jesus had made that decision, as He had submitted to the Father's will, He then went to the cross and freely gave His life for our sins. And as we seek to understand this event in the life of Jesus, we realize, just like Moses, that we are standing on holy ground. In this look at Jesus at Gethsemane, I hope that we can find through this study a greater appreciation of all that He has done for us. As we spend this next 14 weeks studying the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is my hope that we as a body of Christ can realize that He loved us and gave Himself for us. It's interesting to note that human sin began in a garden. Remember, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden took that fruit and brought sin, and through sin, pain and death into the world. And yet, also in a garden, the commitment to bear that sin was also made. At this point in His life, Jesus had preached His last sermon. No more Sermon on the Mount, no more feeding the 5,000. He had eaten His last meal with His disciples. And now we come to the last night in the life of Jesus Christ before His death. The last night. If you want to get a very, 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 very vague idea of what this feels like, do you remember when you were a little kid and you'd had all summer off school and it was great, fantastic, you had a fun time, and then 10 o'clock at night, you're sitting in your bed, tomorrow morning, you're going to school. Remember that feeling? Oh my gosh, what teachers am I going to get? What's going to happen? Oh, and you start freaking out. You can hyperventilate. It kind of starts scaring you because you know, there's, okay, granted, there's those weird people that get excited. Oh, I can't wait to go back to school. What? But then for all of us normal people, it's that, oh my gosh, you might still get it before college classes start. You know, I know classes just started this week. Maybe you had that night in bed where you were sweating profusely and freaking out that you had to go to school tomorrow. You know, on a very vague level, very, very, very vague level, that's what Jesus Christ was experiencing, except He wasn't going to school. He was going to give His life up in a gruesome, bloody death for our sins. Let's read Matthew chapter 26. Start reading verse 36 and we'll go to verse 46. Excuse me while I get a sip of water. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." When he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time, he went away and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So we get this vivid account. Now, granted, in John, we get a more detailed account of the prayer that was actually rendered to God when he went to the garden. But we get a detailed account of what it must have been like for Jesus on this dreaded night as he was alone, as he sought companionship, sought friendship, and as he thought about the cup which was at hand. In verse 36, we read, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane." Now this place, Gethsemane, literally means olive press. And this is a place where they would gather the olives that were taken from the olive trees and they would press them to make oil. Interesting that it's also in this place that was to press olives, we find that our Savior was pressed to give his life. You know, this is where it happened. This is where the battle happened. We read next in the following passages, when he's before the trial, when he's before the Sanhedrin, when he is being scourged, when he is being nailed to the cross, not once does he doubt the Father. Until at last, when he's hanging on the cross and he cries out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." But until that point, from this point on, we see no doubts in Christ's mind. See, the battle was won here. The battle, the temptation of Satan trying to get Jesus to not go to that cross was won here as Jesus prayed before the Lord. Verse 38, we read, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.'" Now just think about this for a moment. What an honor. Wouldn't you love to go on a prayer walk with Jesus? How cool would that be to go back in that time and have Jesus ask you, three people. You know, notice he asked Peter and he asked the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, to come with him. The rest of the disciples stayed behind. How bummed out would you have been if you had been one of the other disciples? "Oh, come on, Jesus, can't I come pray with you? You know, Peter, he's going to deny you. You already said it at the Last Supper. So why not pick me? I'm not going to deny you. Let me pray with you. Come on. You know, I'm faithful." And James and John, they're the sons of thunder. You know, they're a little crazy. We don't know, we can't trust them. They're like loose cannons. You know, but what an honor to pray with God. Jesus, who was God, yet was human. In these moments, we see, was experiencing loneliness. I wanted to point out, notice he didn't ask for a sermon. He didn't ask for a worship set. He didn't ask for some encouraging words from the disciples. "Hey, what do you guys think about this situation?" What did he ask for? Just friends. He just wanted them to be there. He just wanted the companionship. And sometimes we as Christians can so easily, when someone brings us their problems, try to solve it. "Well, you know, brother, rejoice in the Lord always. God's going to get you through it." Yes, that's true, but is that what they need to hear? No, not necessarily. We try to give them the clever Christian cliches, try to give them the antidote that we think they need to their problem. But sometimes the best thing we can do for someone who is suffering is simply be there. Just be there. Sometimes the best thing you can say is simply to put your arm out and give them a hug. Say, I love you. God loves you. If you need me, I'm here for you. Sometimes that's the most encouraging thing we can do for someone in a time of pain. The scripture tells us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Remember when Job, whose whole entire world fell apart and everything he had in his life was stripped away, his family, his possessions, his health. Remember what his wife said, real encouraging words. Job, curse God and die. Oh, thanks, honey. Appreciate it. And then what happened? His three friends came. And initially, they ended bad, but initially, they came and seeing his miserable condition, they wept over him. Just as the Bible says, weep with those that weep. And then, what did they do? Did they immediately give their assumption of what Job should do in this situation? No, the Bible tells us that they sat with him for 7 days without saying a word. Without saying a word. You know, I think a lot of times when people bring us their problems, we feel it's our time to shine. Yeah, it's my time to really tell them what they need. They got to hear the truth. The truth hurts. They got to hear the truth. And we think that it's our duty to do this. But we must avoid the easy answers, the cliches. I know how you feel when we don't know how they feel. There's a reason for everything when we can't see any. Cheer up. There's always someone else worse off when all they can see is other people that are better off. See, those Christian cliches, those things that we think are encouraging, oftentimes aren't encouraging at all. And now we see Peter, James, and John on their prayer walk with Jesus. And this is not the first time that this terrific trio gets the privileged moments, the privileged treatment with Jesus. Remember, they had gone with Jesus when he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. And they were also present with him at the transfiguration. And now they're here at Gethsemane. And it's interesting that each one of these occasions that James, John, and Peter were with Jesus had something to do with death. In Jairus' house, Jesus proved himself to be victorious over death. In the transfiguration, he showed that he was glorified through death. And here in the garden, Jesus was surrendered to death. And we see after this point, death follows the disciples. After Jesus gives the Great Commission, death follows the disciples as they spread the word to the entire world. James was the first one to die, being beheaded. John was the last one to die, but Peter experienced great persecution and eventually was crucified upside down. You know, there's that song that John Foreman did, Learning How to Die. How true is that? That all our lives we're learning how to die. And I think that Jesus knew the best lesson that he could give to his disciples was to learn how to die well. Was to learn how to serve God, trust in his will despite the end. And this was the last truth. This was the last message that he could give to the disciples without using words. How to trust in God, submit to his will, no matter what happened. And no doubt, these intimate moments with Jesus prepared them for what lied ahead in each of their lives. And I love how they're there. They're ready to have this prayer walk with Jesus. And Jesus tells them, watch and pray, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And it seems to us to fall on deaf ears. What happens? Right after he says that, they fall asleep. They're out of it. It's like, come on, guys. What are you doing? God wants to pray with you. And you're just falling asleep. You're just experiencing whatever you want to do. As a matter of fact, in all of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is not a single indication that they ever offered a breath of prayer in this time. Not one prayer. And this was no doubt a result of self-confidence. Remember, they still thought in the back of their mind somewhere that Jesus was going to march into the Antonio Fortress, take over the Roman garrison, rule rightly as the king of Israel. They were self-confident. They had seen Jesus perform miracles. They had seen him raise people from the dead. They thought, hey, life's great with Jesus. Yeah, he's talking about this whole, the temple's going to go down and rise in 3 days, but that's just, it doesn't even make sense. So, yeah, life's great. They were self-confident. They thought that nothing bad could happen. Little did they know it was God's plan that something bad would happen. But through that death, through that pain, life would come more abundantly. Look at verse 37. He took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. As I said before, he knew the future. He knew that in just a short time, he would be denied by the one he had invested the most in, Peter. He knew that he would be the object of Peter's shame, the cause of his cursing. He knew that he would be rejected by the very people who he came to save, Israel. The Bible says he came unto his own and his own did not receive him. Interesting too that there's only two records of Jesus crying in the Gospels. One was at the death of Lazarus, showing compassion, concern for Mary and Martha. The second is he wept over their unbelief. He wept over their unbelief. And now, in these final hours of his life, he would witness their unbelief in full force. He would witness the unbelief of Israel, the unbelief even of his disciples to a certain extent, in full force. He knew that his disciple Judas, whom he loved, was about to betray him with a kiss. He knew that he would be vilified in their court of injustice. And as he would be subjected to unfair treatment, ironically, in the name of God, they were pursuing him, they were trying him. But the worst of all, worse than anything else, he knew that he who had been in constant communion with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, would find himself forsaken by the Father when he became sin for us. We talked about this when we were going through Psalms, Psalm 91. But the fact is that he who was holy, righteous, and pure was to take on himself everything that was unholy, unrighteous, and impure. Every vile, perverse sin of humanity, he was about to bear upon himself. And even during these grueling moments, he remained in unbroken communion with his Father. Even in these painful moments, through the whipping, through the beating, through the mocking, through the betrayal, he remained in communion with the Father. But even that communion would be temporarily broken when he hung on the cross and it said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah calls it the cup of his fury. You have drank the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. See, he had to come to taste death for everyone, as Hebrews 2:9 says, to taste death for us. Famous commentator Alfred Edersheim wrote this: he disarmed death, burying its shaft in his own heart, and thereby death had no more arrows. Look at verse 39. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Notice how he prays to God, O my Father. Mark's gospel records that Jesus' first words were, Abba, Father. Abba. It was a word used in the Hebrew that portrayed that of an affectionate child. The cry of a child to his dad, Abba, Daddy, would be a more appropriate translation in English. Daddy. He was confident. Jesus was confident in his Father's will and his decision. He knew this was the only way. He knew that only through the shedding of his blood would there be salvation through sins. He knew it. He was confident in the Father's will. And yet, we have this struggle. The struggle. Lord, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, let it be so. But if not, your will be done. The cup. What is this cup that he was talking about? The cup that he so recoiled from. Well, we know from the scriptures that from the moment of his birth, Jesus lived in the shadow of the cross. From the moment the prophet Simeon told Mary, saying, a sword will pierce your soul, Little did Mary know that sword would be watching her son hang on a cross for her sin. And it was clear that Jesus was destined to die, and not just die, but die under the wrath of God. And Jesus began to address this aggressively in Caesarea Philippi. And when the hour finally came in this time in the garden, he shrank from it. He was fearful of it. And we look at that and we wonder, how can he, knowing the outcome, knowing that in the end he was going to be relieved from this, he was going to be free from this, he was going to rise from the dead, and through that death and resurrection, many would come to a relationship with him. How could he know that and still be so afraid? You know, just because you know the outcome of something doesn't make it any less scary. Once again, on a very, 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 very lesser scale, think about a scary movie that you might have seen 3 or 4 times. You know the outcome of it. But when that scene comes, when that thing jumps out, you still, whoo, you get freaked out. You get scared. Because even though you know it's coming, it doesn't make the fear any less. He knew what was coming, but he still had to go through being forsaken by God. He still had to go through being deserted by his disciples, being betrayed by the ones that he loved, being denied by Peter, being beaten, being crucified. He still had to go through the pain. And we also know that he thought about this often. When James and John's mother came to him on one occasion and said, "Command that these my two sons may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your kingdom." Jesus said, "You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And John's gospel tells us in his account of Peter cutting off the high priest's servant's ear, seeking to stop the arrest of Jesus, that Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink?" So we see that the cup that he was to drink was the cross that lay ahead of him. Isn't it beautiful that he wouldn't let anything stand in his way from drinking that cup for you and I? Nothing. He could have gotten out of it. He could have called the angels down from heaven. He could have encouraged Peter. "Yeah, Peter, you get those high priests." He could have started a mutiny. He could have done a lot of things. And yet he freely did it. He wasn't going to let anything stop him from being crucified for our sins. Verse 42, we see this very clearly. He says, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And Jesus here in this moment has given us a beautiful model of what we need to do in times of uncertainty. See, we don't always know the will of God in every given situation. And then there's times when we know the will of God, but we don't want the will of God. The Jonah syndrome. Lord, anything but that. Or we know the will of God, but it doesn't make sense. Like Joseph or Job. But we as Christians must never be afraid to place an unknown future in the hands of a known God. D.L. Moody put it this way, "Spread out your petition before God and then say, 'Thy will, not mine, be done.' The sweetest lesson I have learned in God's school is to let the Lord choose for me." Are you letting the Lord choose for you? Are you letting the will of God decide your future? Are you letting the will of you decide your future? Are you making the decisions for your life, or is God making the decisions for your life? And I can warn you, there's times when you can make decisions that you think are the will of God, when actually they couldn't be any more far from it. I'm sure that Peter, when he cut the ear off this guard, thought that was the will of God. I got to protect the Messiah. Got to protect Jesus. It's got to be the will of God. And yet it couldn't have been farther from his will. So much so that we see that Christ, instead of commending Peter, rebukes him and then takes the ear of this guard and heals it, puts it back on his head. One of his last miracles, one of the miracles that we often forget happen. Sometimes when we do things that we think are the will of God, they aren't the will of God. We need to spend time in the Word, spend time listening to the Holy Spirit as we determine the will of God for our lives. And it's clear from this passage that prayer is not a time to bend God's will our way, but rather a time to bend our will His way. I've heard it said many times that prayer is not getting my will in heaven, but it's getting God's will on earth. Luke's gospel tells us at this point that Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Great drops of blood. Now, this has been a source of confusion and debate among the church for many years. Did he really sweat drops of blood, or is this just a figurative idea? You know, some people say that it may be that Luke was describing his sweat so thick and concentrated that it was like blood dropping to the ground. But I read a few commentaries and I came across an interesting medical phenomenon known as hematidrosis. If I pronounce that wrong and you have a medical background, you can slap me afterwards. But this interesting phenomenon states that under great emotional stress and the tiny blood vessels in the head rupture in the sweat glands and produce a mixture of blood and sweat. And clearly, Jesus in this time was under incredible spiritual and physical strain at this moment. So much so that he sweat great drops of blood. And I have no doubt, I'm confident that in this moment, the devil was at full working capacity, full force. Just like he was when Jesus was in the desert and he was being tempted by Satan. Satan saw this moment as his final chance to stop Jesus from going to the cross. Because Satan knew, if he goes to the cross, I'm over. It's done. It's sealed. My fate is sealed. He was going to do everything he possibly could to stop Jesus Christ from going to that cross. We know that he had already at this point entered into the heart of Judas, who was in the garden and approaching at this very moment. But judging from the reference of Jesus coming back to the disciples three times, it may suggest that he was facing great waves of temptation, similar to that he experienced in the desert. And this temptation was most likely not to go to the cross. As Satan was probably telling him, hey, you don't need to do that. Oh, come on. There's got to be another way. Satan tempting Christ, but we know from Hebrews that he was tempted in every way as we were, yet was without sin. So what was it that kept him going through this despite what he was about to face? The excruciating pain and the torture. He was about to be forsaken by his followers, forsaken by his Father, to take upon himself the sin of the world. Hebrews 12:1 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race which is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So it gives us the answer. He did it because of the joy that was set before him. Now that begs the question, what is this joy that was set before him? Well, Jesus told the story of a shepherd who had a lamb that went astray, and he went and found that lamb and brought it back wrapped around his shoulders. And Jesus said this, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Get it? You are the joy. You're the joy. You are the reason he went through the pain. You're the reason that the gospel is spattered with the red blood of Jesus Christ. You're the reason there is a scarlet thread of redemption. You are the joy that was set before him. He did it because there was a possibility that he could spend a lifetime of a relationship with you. You are the joy. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought the field. See? You are the treasure. You are the joy. You are the reason he went through the pain and the agony, the betrayal and the anguish. Like Paul, you can say, he loved me and gave himself for me. So why did he do it? Plain and simple. So that you could have a relationship with him. Luke's gospel tells us that after this, an angel came and ministered to him. You know, we've talked about this before, but angels played a very prominent role in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We read that Peter, James, and John fell asleep. They offered no encouragement in this crucial moment in the life of Jesus, but an angel came. And also, after his testing in the wilderness, we read that an angel came to him and supported and sustained him. As we've said before, we may not realize it all the time, but angels are there, ministering to us as well. Hebrews says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation?" You know, we read the death of Christ, and it's hard for us to read. I remember the first time I saw the passion of Christ. It was hard to stomach, to see, wasn't it? Just the thought of your Savior going through that for you. You know, I can't imagine what the angels must have felt watching Christ crucified. Probably the most difficult moment for the angels was the crucifixion itself. Hearing him mocked, seeing him beaten. And then when crucified, they would probably have come gladly to his defense in a moment's notice. I can just imagine they were restraining themselves, watching what was going on. They were holding themselves back from coming to the aid of Jesus. As he had said to Peter, he could have called for 12 legions of angels. But had he called for the help, we could not have been saved. The angels were under orders to not intervene in this terrible, holy moment. And as we'll see later, angels played a very significant role in his resurrection as well. Let's read Matthew 26, verse 47 through 56 as we close it out. "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people." You know, I picture this, the entrance of Judas, like those old black and white movies. You just kind of hear, dun, 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 and then Judas comes on the scene, right? You just don't like him. Verse 48. "Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi.'" We hear the hiss in his voice almost, right? "And kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." That's the part when everyone cheers. "But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?' In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' And all the disciples forsook him and fled." What a depressing verse to end on. Once again, possibly the most difficult time in Christ's life, and his friends, the people who he had spoken to, the people who he had taught, who he had raised up, forsook him and fled. We see now the multitudes were now pressing in, led by Judas. And this would include the temple police as well as a cohort of the Roman soldiers that could number in full strength up to over 600 people. So altogether, you know, we picture in the back of our minds like 10 or 15 people coming and seizing Jesus. In actuality, it was probably over 1,000 armed people that came to arrest one man with his 11 peaceful disciples, except Peter. So they have all the swords, the weapons, but what did they use to get Jesus? Judas betrays him with a kiss. Not a sword, not a club, not a net that grabs him. A kiss. And we'll look in depth at this mysterious and paradoxical character, Judas, in our next message. But we see that Peter can't take it anymore. It's too much for him. He's seen his Savior being seized. He doesn't know what to do. And in a fit of anger, he pulls out his sword and takes a swing, cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. And you know, on one hand, we want to commend Peter at this act of bravery, don't we? On one hand, we want to say, yeah, Peter, you stick it to the man. You get him. But on the other hand, Jesus did not commend this and told Peter to put it away. Remember, now he's up in arms. Now he wants to fight. When just minutes ago, he was asleep when Christ had asked him to pray. When he should have been using the weapon that would have worked, prayer, the weapon that would have settled his heart before the Lord, that would have prepared him, he wasn't using it. And now he's using the weapon he shouldn't use. He has it mixed up. He doesn't know what to do. He has it off balance. Peter had been sleeping when he should have been praying, talking when he should have been listening, and boasting when he should have been fearing. And now he was fighting when he should have been surrendering. And Peter made a number of mistakes when he struck this high priest's guard. And they're mistakes that we all make as well. See, he was fighting the wrong enemy with the wrong weapon. See, our enemies, the Bible tells us, are not of flesh and blood. They can't be defeated with ordinary weapons. Too often, Christians boycott when they should pray. They picket when they should go preach. The Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not physical, but mighty through God. And in the midst of this flurry of activity in the garden, we see something that very few notice, the last miracle of his entire earthly ministry. It was not a big, flashy miracle, a go-out-with-a-bang miracle, but a quiet one, a miracle that showed his true heart. He healed the ear of one of the first ones who came to arrest him. From the rest of the scripture we read, he received no thanks from this man, as far as we know. And yet Jesus, in the face of this lynch mob, had not forgotten about the need of the individual, the need of the individual person. And hours later on the cross, we find that he's praying for the forgiveness of the very men that are crucifying him. It's also worth noticing that the last miracle performed by Jesus was made necessary by a blundering disciple. Isn't that interesting? The last thing that Jesus had to fix was something his disciples caused. And I wonder if he's been busy ever since healing the wounds made by us blundering disciples. In the name of God, hurting someone, causing wounds, and he has to come repair it. In closing, remember, we are to let this mind be in us that was also in Christ. He prayed, not my will, but yours be done. And every one of us must come to this point in our lives. Every believer will have a time in a spiritual Gethsemane, a place where we realize obedience overrules personal desire, where spirit becomes more important than flesh, where the glory of God is more important than my glory and my desires. Jesus said, if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. I encourage you, if you're going through a spiritual Gethsemane right now, don't be afraid to cry out, Abba, Father. Don't be afraid to be vulnerable before the Lord. Surrender yourselves to his perfect will for your life. Because remember, Father always knows best. He knows what's best for your life. He has a plan for your life. And although it might not make sense, although you might be running from it, it's perfect. It's flawless. And when he has you through those dark times, when he has you through those spiritual valleys, those gardens of Gethsemane, you'll look back and you'll say, thank you, Lord, for your perfect and awesome will. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for what was accomplished in the garden, for the battle that you experienced, knowing the pain that was ahead, knowing the agony, knowing the anguish, the betrayal that was coming, God. You so freely gave your life for us. Lord, I pray that you will impress upon our hearts and our souls the severity of what you accomplished that night, of what you accomplished the next day on the cross. Lord, I pray that you will bring us to a true relationship with you. We thank you so much for your love for us, God. I pray for anyone in here who's going through pain right now, Lord, who's going through agony, anguish, not knowing why it's happening or what you're doing with them. Lord, be there for them. Be a friend, a very present help in a time of need. Help us as the church to be there for them as well. If we're praying tonight, you don't have a relationship with Christ. You don't know what it means to submit to the will of God. You've been living your life not with the perspective of the cross, but with the perspective of your needs, your wants. You know that if you were to die tonight, if you were to walk out of this theater and get hit by a car, you wouldn't go to heaven. But you want to. You want to have that relationship with Christ. You want to know what it means to have someone to turn to no matter what happens. I want to give you an opportunity to that right now. If you want to accept Jesus Christ into your heart tonight, have a relationship with him, I want you to just simply, as we're praying and everyone has their eyes closed and their heads bowed, slip your hand up so I can see it. You're just saying, pray for me. I need a relationship with Christ. I need to give my heart over, give my desires over to the Lord. If that's you, just raise your hand up. Don't worry about what people around you are thinking. Just as the Bible says that when one soul gives their heart to Christ, there's a party in heaven. The angels of the Lord rejoice. Just slip your hand up. Amen. I see your hand over here to the left. Anyone else? There's never been a better time than now. We can always put it off and say, next week, next month, next year. Don't put it off. Don't wait any longer. Anyone else before we pray? Amen. Well, if you raised your hand up, possibly you didn't, and you recognize you still need to make that commitment, I'm going to ask you to simply say a prayer after me, and this is simply a prayer to God, acknowledging that you're a sinful person and that you need the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. Just say this, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've lived my life apart from you. But Lord, I believe that you died and rose again for my sins. And I come to you, I turn from my sins. I repent. And I ask you to come into my life. Renew me. Help me to live for you. In your precious name I pray. Amen.